If you truly understood how clean I have made you and how powerful my blood is to clean you, you would never again bring up your past that has been purged. If you truly understood how clean you have become before me, you would never again complain about how unworthy you feel. You would never again look at yourself through the eyes of self-condemnation, not believing what I've done in you. If you can grasp how perfectly clean I made you, you would be able to rejoice in your salvation at a level beyond anything you've ever known or understood to this day. When I say that I have cleansed you and made you whole, that is exactly what I have done. I do not hold your past against you. You have been made clean. You have been made clean. And what I call clean, do not call soiled. I purged you with my blood. So now I say to you, live in the purity of your salvation and know my joy, says the Lord. Would you please turn to John chapter 17? John chapter 17. Here not too long ago, I had a sermon where I shared with you that this here, what we do here, was never meant to be a church as we have come to know church. In other words, all of us in here have probably attended other churches in our lives. And we understand a pattern of churches. In other words, really, you can go to just about any church and there will be a basic similarity in all of them. Let me just say it like this. Well, you know, Sunday school, church service, and then maybe some churches will have Sunday night service, and then Wednesday night, church service, you have things for the kids. And so, in other words, there's a whole lot of, this is just how it is. To the point to where, if you go to any church that preaches you must be born again, to a certain degree, you will fit right in. Just because you kind of know what to expect when you get there. When I was raised a Southern Baptist, and one of the things about the Southern Baptist churches, which would be the same for, say, an American Baptist or a Methodist or a Nazarene Church of Christ, whatever. One of the things about it was, like, if you went on vacation and you decided to go to church while you were on vacation, then you would look for a Southern Baptist church and you know what was going to happen. In fact, in the Southern Baptist denomination, other denominations are like this, they have... we called them quarterlies, and they were the books that were distributed every quarter, little magazines, and they had all the Sunday school lessons in them. So if you went on vacation and you went to a church, a Southern Baptist church, you'd know what the lesson was going to be in Sunday school because they all used the same material. This was never, what we do here was never meant to be that kind of typical church. I don't mean disrespect to other churches and denominations, but what's happened in the body of Christ is that there's really not a Book of Acts emphasis on spiritual development. And I'm not sure if you understand what I mean, but if you read the Book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts, you're going to see there's a difference. Now, eliminate the persecution, okay? But if you read the book of Acts, you're going to see there's a difference, a great difference in the way they approached what we call church. Now, granted, they couldn't have their own church buildings. That was against the law as far as Rome was concerned. So they would meet in houses. The Jews could have their synagogues. They had, you know, the temple. The Romans let that one fly. But beyond that, you know, it was just different. Here, right here, Grace Christian Center is supposed to be different. This is to be a training center. Now, it is inevitable that there are going to be similarities here to other churches. I get that. Praise and worship and the Bible. And I mean, there are always, you're going to have similarities. But here, there is to be a greater emphasis on spiritual development. Now, there has been, but I became sort of comfortable, and I think that'd be the right term, in my approach and in what we've been doing. See, one of the mistakes that I have made over the years, and that is assuming that when I teach, because that's what I do, when I deliver messages and sermons and information that people are applying it to their lives. Well, that's not really going on. Not the way it should. And I've even had to go back and evaluate myself as far as, okay, for me personally, what am I doing for my own spiritual development? Now, here in John chapter 17, before we read here in John 17, if you want an idea of the way it's supposed to be in your life, in my life, read Genesis 1 and 2. And what you're going to see is a relationship between God and Adam. Okay, we're not even going to mention Eve at the moment. You're going to see a relationship, a fellowship between God and Adam that's supposed to be what we have today. Adam was so comfortable with God that he communicated. If you go back and read this, you know, Adam and Eve sinned. God shows up. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? He goes, well, you know, we're over here hiding. Why are you doing that? Well, because we're all naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Well, this conversation goes on. And it wasn't like Adam fell on his face, but you know, you read in the other places in Scripture, and the Lord appeared and I fell on my face. It wasn't like that. It was like, hey God, pull up a chair, have some coffee, let's talk about this. No, it was a relationship and fellowship of familiarity. Not the wrong kind of familiarity, but it was something that we really don't have today, generally speaking, among Christians. Well, see, one of the reasons that Jesus came, we, you know, our sins to be forgiven, for us to be born again. Got that. But it was for us to come to a place of having that kind of fellowship with God. Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. When we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we see is a relationship fellowship between Jesus on earth, God in heaven, to where it's like they just know each other. You understand what I mean? They just, you know, Jesus says, well, I don't say anything unless my Father tells me what to say. Well, you got to hear him to do that. Well, I don't do anything unless I see my Father do it. I don't. In other words, you read this and you think, good heavens. I mean, Jesus knew God. Who'd have figured? Well, but see, if we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, he represents that relationship, that fellowship that's represented there is the example of what we're supposed to have. The crazy thing is, we put that concept so far out of reach for us that we really don't believe it can happen. And part of the reason for that is because in churches, people aren't told they can have it like that. We put Jesus way up here, and we're way down here, and we create this gap between us and Him to where we could never be like Him. Okay, I could never be like Him, third person of the Godhead, but I can be like Him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See, that is our example. That's the way it can be. And what's even worse are churches that tell people it can't be like that. Why, nobody could do the works of Jesus. Well, then why in the world tell me to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith? Because the only way I can do that is to read His earthly life story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's it. So therefore, the churches, generally speaking, have failed believers miserably. And then what happens is, you know, the next generation comes up and they just carry on and keep doing the same thing. And then carry on, the next generation rises up. So here we are today, really all of us, in some way, shape, or form, a byproduct of all that. Now here in John chapter 17, take a look beginning in verse 20. Jesus, you know, this is right before He is arrested and crucified. He's praying here. He says, verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." All right, stop. Who's He praying for? Well, neither pray I for these alone, the apostles that are with Him. And really, it would go beyond just the 12. It would also be those who were not apostles, but they followed Him. You know, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see there were people that followed Him. And some of them, you know, they flaked and they just went away. But others stayed right there. They weren't apostles. I mean, you had the 70. Remember that? Well, He's not going to just walk into town, pick 70 people who don't even know who He is and say, "All right, go on out and do this." No, these were 70 people that knew Him, that followed Him. So when He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," He could have been saying, "Neither pray I for the 12 and the 70 and all the rest of the people that have been faithful to Me this whole time. But for them also which shall believe on Me through their word," through their testimony. Well, we know that ultimately we are a downline byproduct of their word, their teaching. "That they all may be one." They all who? Those who were with Him and those who believed based on the word of those who were with Him, which would include us. "That they all," for the next, from that point on, 2,000 years, "that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may know, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me." But you know what? If you could get a hold of the last few words of that verse, God loves you the exact same way He loves Jesus. No difference. Therefore, we have no reason to complain. None. None. About anything. Because God loves me exactly the way He loves Jesus. Now, that's heavy, but it's true. And not only that, but it should be encouraging. Well, then He continues and says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou loved Me before the foundation of the world." All right, now look at this. He says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am." That, He's not talking heaven. He's talking about present tense, right now, where I am. "That they may be with Me where I am." Where was He? One with the Father. See this? I pray that they will be one with You, with Me, where I am one with You. And He says that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. Well, if you look back over in verse 22, "the glory which Thou hast gavest Me, I've given them, that they may be one even as We are one." So He's talking about this incredible unity that we can have with Him. This incredible oneness that we can have with Him, with Jesus. And then he's talking, we won't even get into all the glory that he mentions here. I mean, we don't even have time for that today. But he talks about that they would be one, you know, I and you, you and me, they and me, I and them, you and them, they and you. Just one big, happy, one family. All right? Okay, now, with this in mind, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I really, you know, if you've got your Bible at home, whatever, turn. I want you to see this. I want you to see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man, any individual, any person be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All right, we just read about this in Christ oneness back over there in John chapter 17. Now we see, if indeed you put your faith in Jesus Christ and become what Jesus prayed in John 17, then since you're in Christ, you now are a new creature, new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this word new, it appears twice in this verse. Both times, it's the same Greek word. That Greek word is kainos. Now, this word kainos means qualitatively new. Another way to say that would be new from the perspective of not having previously existed. All right, now, illustration. If I go into the bathroom and I wash my hands, all right? Now, my hands are washed. I use disinfectant soap and I use the hand sanitizer and I'm by the time I'm done, I could put food on my hand and you could eat off of it. Now, you wouldn't, okay? And I wouldn't let you, all right? That would just be too gross. But you understand what I mean by that? Clean. My hand is clean. I mean, you can't get it any cleaner. But it's not new. You follow me? It's the same hand. Here, when he uses this word kainos in this verse, he is not talking about you were cleaned up. He's talking about you are new. Totally, completely new. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Well, now, we look at this and we think, how can I be a new creation? Because when I stand in the mirror, I mean, I look in front of here, me, mirror, reflection, that's the same old me. So obviously, it can't be talking about the outside. It has to be talking about the inside. So he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new inner creation. The old things are passed away. Well, since I'm a new creation on the inside, the old things that passed away have to be the old things on the inside. It can't be any other way. So, the old things of me on the inside have passed away. They've been removed. They're gone. Just, they're out of here. And all things, the inside part of me, all things are become this new creation that never existed before. So before Jesus, you had the old things on the inside. The old, call it your old spirit. But now that you've accepted Jesus Christ, you are in Him. You have this unity. Now this unity means you have a new spirit on the inside. Brand new. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and get a little more information about this new person, this new spirit, this new creation. It says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and that you put on or live according to the knew the Kainos man, the never before having existed man, the new creation man, which, according to the pattern of God, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. So when he says that all things, the old things have passed away and all things have become new, well, the new that he's talking about is my spirit man, my inner real who I am self, and that this creation that has come into existence has been created out of God's very own righteousness and true holiness. So from that perspective, I can never justifiably say, I'm not righteous. Well, if that's true, that you're not righteous, then you need to get born again. Because the moment you get born again, the new creation in you has been developed, brought into existence out of God's righteousness and true holiness. You're holy and you're righteous. Now, that's he says here that you put on or live according to the new man. In other words, you have a choice. You can choose not to do that or you can choose to do that. Well, that's not what this sermon is about today. What we're trying to point out here is that you have a new creation. Brand new creation. Brand new. That never existed before. Never. Ever. Okay. My wife, she had, you know, Kathy had this hip surgery. And what they... The old hip has passed away. And now, the hip she has is a new creation. Or she never had this hip before. This is new. It's on the inside. Can't see it on the outside. But it's new. So guess what? She's having to learn how to use the new hip. Follow me? She knew how to use the old hip. But she's having to adjust to the new hip. All right, look over in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, wherefore, after I heard of your faith, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith, in other words, after I heard that you put your faith in Jesus Christ to be born again, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of... Now pay close attention to how this is written. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own hand, at His own right hand, in the heavenly places. Now look at this. He's saying, I want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened, so that you would know, comprehend, understand, what is the hope of His calling. That where it says the hope of His calling, that's not talking about apostle, prophet, evangelist, and so forth. This calling He's talking about is the call to the cross, the call to the blood, the call to salvation. You see this? His calling unto Christ. And He says that you would understand the power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He what raised Him from the dead. So what He's saying is, the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Now, we're talking about that spiritual death. You know, I commend unto you my spirit and so forth. He was made to be sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Okay. This raised from the dead is raised from that position of being made sin. And He's saying that the power that God used to raise Him from that death and literally from the physical death also, He said, that's the same power that He used in you to raise you from spiritual death and create the new man in you. Same power. And He says, I pray that you would come to the place of having the eyes of your understanding enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of His calling. Or, let me say it like this. What is the hope of your salvation? Well, I get to go to heaven. Glory to God. That's not what He's focusing on. The hope of the calling, going to heaven, praise the Lord for that. But something good supposed to be going on between now and then. You see what I'm saying? That's the hope of His calling. The hope of a different life. The hope of a better life. The hope of a relationship with God that we've never had before. This is what He's talking about here. He says, you're born again. You've accepted Jesus Christ. I praise God for that. But along with that, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you would come to this place of understanding the hope of His calling, understanding the inheritance that you have as a saint, understanding the exceeding greatness of His power at work in you. Salvation power, born again power, true holiness and righteousness power. Do you understand this? He's saying, I want you to come to this place of understanding this. This is my prayer for you. Now look over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I'll just pick it up in verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard what? Well, we heard that you had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire, now look here, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See that? Spiritual understanding. That you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, now, we just read over there in Ephesians. He was praying, you know, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you would understand all these things. And then he says here, I pray for you, I desire for you that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that, verse 10, you walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See that? Now, when we get born again, there's a new me, a new you inside of us. Brand new, totally new creation. It has the capacity to learn and understand all of these things that we just read about in Ephesians 1 and then here in Colossians 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you would know, understand, comprehend, grasp all these, the things that he mentioned in here. The hope of your calling, your inheritance, the power of that life that's on the inside of you, to have the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, it's an understanding that goes beyond what the human mind by itself can comprehend. Let me say it another way. The human mind alone by itself cannot ever understand these things. Because they are, look here, spiritually understood. See that? Now keep that in mind. It's very important. You'll see something about that later on. So, we now have the ability to understand these things that we couldn't understand before. And what we see in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1, it's a revelation of a learning process. We go from born again and not understanding these things to born again and understanding these things. It is a process. But it is a spiritual process. It is not a natural mind process. You follow me? Here's the problem. Too many Christians interpret human intellect as being spiritual understanding. And so what you have is a whole lot of Christians, and they go to a Christian college, Christian university, they go to a seminary, and they go through all this stuff, and then they come out and they've been given a piece of paper that says associate's degree or bachelor's degree or master's degree or, you know, a doctorate in such and such. And in some cases, once you graduate from those institutions, they automatically give you another piece of paper that says you are ordained. And so now these people come out into the world and they believe they got a grasp on everything. Now, I've had enough communication with people like that over the years to where I don't question their love for the Lord, but when I hear them talk, I'm thinking, you really don't know. I mean, you really don't understand. But one human who thinks he understands using human intellect has given you a piece of paper that says you now understand based on your human intellect, and you don't understand. But you think you do because you went through Jesus school. You know what I'm saying? And he's saying, no, these things are spiritually understood, which means, now listen to this, without some kind of spiritual involvement, it's never going to happen. If it's only academic, it's never going to happen. What we just read here in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 will never happen the way it's described here. Never. Never, ever, in a bazillion eternities, it will never happen. Because they're spiritually understood. And until we're born again, we don't have the capacity to understand them spiritually. You've got people who are lost who go to seminaries because they want to serve God, and they're not even born again. And they come out of those seminaries, and they're ready to serve God. Whatever the organization is, they're ready to serve God. They're not even born again. They don't even have a spirit that's capable of understanding these things. And they're standing up in a church behind a pulpit trying to teach people the things of God. They don't even know what they're talking about. And I'm not saying it to be mean or cruel. This is Scripture. And he's saying, now that you're born again, you have the ability to do this because these things are spiritually understood. All right, now, take us a little bit further. When we go to school, every one of us in here, we've been to school. Now, maybe you dropped out of high school and never graduated. All right, whatever the case may be. Or maybe you went to college for 12 years and all kinds of degrees. Either way. We've all been to school at some point, some way, somehow. We start out in, here in the United States, what we would call elementary school. Then you have, it's either called junior high or middle school. Then you have high school. Well, then after that, you have some kind of college, university. Now, what's interesting is that when you go to school, they teach you things. Now, whether you learn, it's totally up to you. All right, you go to school and they teach you. Now, they teach you the same subject over and over and over. So here you are in first grade. And I don't remember everything they teach in every level, okay? So just kind of bear with me here, a little grace. So here you go to first grade, and the teacher's up there, 1 + 2 = 3, all right? They even have to teach what the plus sign is. They have to teach what the minus sign is. We're not even into the X for multiplication or, you know, the line with the two dots above and below for division. We're still working on understanding the cross, plus sign, and the minus sign. And the teacher is explaining, 1 + 1, 2 - 1. Okay? Because if we never understand that, we can never go to 2 × 3. We can never go to the X multiplication, the division. We can never go to that. We have to understand the very basics of addition and subtraction before we can ever go to multiplication, before we can ever go to positive and negative numbers. And if I don't get the 1 + 1 and the 5 + 3, they're not going to stick me in the 8 × 9 class. You understand? They'll keep me in the 1 + 4 class till I finally get it. And then hopefully by age 16, I'm ready for 2 × 5. That's just how it works. Now, all of us understand that. The same thing is true, like, you know, we call it English. You can call it grammar, or you call it whatever you want. But before you can learn how to write the sentence Bob saw the dog. Before you can write that sentence, you have to learn the alphabet. And you have to learn it in order. A, B, X. No. A, B, C. You follow me? You have to learn the order of the alphabet. You got to memorize it. Then you have to learn how to take those letters of the alphabet and put them in specific order so that they make words. You didn't know this until you went to school. And so you learned the basics of the alphabet, and then you learned how to write Bob saw the dog. Bob bit the dog. The dog bit Bob. You learn all of that, then they start talking to you about adverbs, pronouns, and all that stuff that's so boring. They don't even teach people how to diagram sentences anymore. That was one of the worst experiences of my life. Nevertheless, you have to learn all those things before they can promote you. You follow what I'm saying? So then, here you are, taking these, and the same thing, you know, you go from the 1 plus 1, then you end up further and further in these math classes, and you go to college, and have you ever seen all these little squiggly lines and so forth they use in physics and so forth? I mean, I watch this, I think these things, like, how do you know what this represents? It's its own language, really. But it all started with 1 plus 1. And now here you are in this, you know, advanced university class. I remember when I went to college, before I enrolled in college, and one of the first things that they have you do is take an entrance exam. And the entrance exam covers all kinds of subjects. And after they grade the entrance exam, it lets them know what classes to recommend for you to enroll. So, well, you should enroll in this chemistry class or in this class. So anyway, I took the entrance exam, and it came back and said, enroll in this, you know, for algebra, enroll in this one. So, okay. So I enroll, went to the bookstore, bought my books. I didn't look at them. I mean, I just buy it, let's go. And then here's first day of class, in the algebra class. And I'm sitting there, first day. And the teacher says, okay, open your books to chapter 5. And I'm thinking, what? Well, okay. So I opened kind of the middle of the book, and it's like, that's chapter 8. It's like, wait a minute. So I back up a little bit. Well, there's chapter 7. Back up further. There's chapter 6. Backed up. Chapter 5 was the first chapter in the book. And I'm thinking, where's the rest of my book? Wait a minute. No. Somebody took my pages. Well, here's the deal. I figured out what happened. When I took the entrance exam, I had guessed on so many of the math questions and guessed correctly. They thought I'm supposed to be in the start with chapter 5 class. Oh my goodness. It was horrible. Absolutely. Everybody else, they go, okay, chapter 5. I'm like, no. I wasn't ready for it because I had never done chapters 1 through 4. I don't even know what chapter 1 through 4 book looked like. I wasn't ready for it. But there I was. Yeah, I flunked that class. I mean, like a dummy, I should have dropped out of it. I should have de-enrolled. Like as soon as I figured out what was going on, I should have said, well, you know, go back to the registrar, let's reboot here, okay? But I didn't. And so, I wasn't ready for that because I hadn't prepared. Now, every one of us understands this concept. We understand that you got to go to 1 plus 1 before you can go to 12 times 50. We understand, somebody out there, 12 times 50, what? We understand that process. We get it. Here in Scripture, what we see is the beginning point is salvation. The goal is to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened to understand all these things. Because they are, Colossians 1, verse 9, spiritually understood. That means with my intellect, it's not going to work. Now here we understand this whole concept of what it takes to go to school. And they teach the same subject. All week long, pull out your math book, pull out your English book, pull out this, do that, do whatever. And then when you go to college and you have all these classes, and sometimes you have the same subject maybe three times a week, and each class is going to be between 1 and 2 hours long. And all right, we get that. We understand it. And we find it boring at times. But yet what? We go, right? Why do we go? Because we want to graduate. We want a piece of paper that says we graduated in this subject, this degree, whatever it is. But we know if we don't go to school and we don't do the work and we don't read the book and all, we know it's not going to happen. It just flat out is not going to happen. But then, you have Christians who complain when it comes to church attendance. And they look for reasons to not be in church. And they look for reasons to, well, you know, I worked hard this week. I could use a day to relax. Okay, well, try that on your physics professor in college. And they're going to say, no, wait a minute, you know, the test was on Monday. Where were you on Monday? Well, it was a rough weekend, you know, I worked hard. Blah, blah, blah. I figured I'd come in today on Friday and take the test. Professor, you know what they're going to tell you? No. The exam was on Monday. You flunked. Well, now, wait a second. Hold on there. I was tired. Where's your compassion, Professor? Where's your mercy? You're not being fair. Well, so wait a second. I told you and the whole class the exam was on Monday. You knew that. Well, yeah, but I was tired. Listen, Professor, you may be the professor, but guess what? I expect you to conduct this class the way I want and satisfy me the way I want. I don't want to do it your way. Now, everybody sitting in here thinks, that ain't going to work. That's exactly what we're doing to God. I expect you to use me, but I'll go to church when I feel like it. Now, I'll show up when I think about it. And what's happened is churches have, they've come to the place, so many of them, of accommodating that attitude. To where now you have churches, Sunday morning service, they don't have a Sunday night service, maybe they have a midweek service, maybe they don't. And in some of these churches, they've actually reduced the amount of time of their Sunday morning service to where the teaching part is about 20 to 30 minutes, and that's it. You can't learn 1 plus 1 that way. You can't. You can't learn 12 times 15. You can't learn how to spell. You can't do those things when you're cutting back on your class time. And yet you've got pastors out there and Christians who think by doing it this way that they are making great spiritual strides and advancements. And they're not. And see, here's part of the problem. Everybody wants revival, but nobody wants to go to school and learn and be ready. The spiritual understanding, the capacity to learn is there, but what is there to learn? Nothing's being taught. People don't understand. People don't, they don't put forth the effort. And what's interesting is that right now there's a whole lot of stuff going on about, a lot of stuff. Okay, that's too ambiguous. There's a lot of debate going on now about the effectiveness of online school for students. Elementary, junior high, high school, whatever. There's a lot of debate about that, okay? Now, that right there should settle the issue as to whether or not people should be in church. And here's what I mean. Now, wait, before we go any further with this, I do know we have people that drive a long distance to be here. I understand, all right? So don't you guys get caught up in condemnation here. We're talking about the people who could be here. 15 minutes, boom, they're here. 10 minutes, they're here, whatever. You understand what I'm talking about. But yet they get this thing, well, I don't know, I'm just going to stay home. Oh, we'll watch it on TV. We'll watch it on the internet. Really? If it doesn't work effectively, as effectively, in the school system, why do you all of a sudden think it's going to work as effectively here? I got news for you, it doesn't. And those of you that have stayed home to watch, now again, those that drive the distances, okay, you think about something else right now. But those of you, those of you that could be here and you don't, and you just stay home to watch on the internet, you and I both know. You're up and down, moving around, going to get another cup of coffee, got to do this, got to do that. Oop, phone's ringing, but You know there are all these distractions going on. You have to work hard to isolate yourself at home the way you are isolated here. That's just the way it is. Same thing when we, Kathy and I, are home watching online. You know, it's something new. Oh, would you hand me that? Oh, here, dude.
Get it yourself, woman. I'm with the Lord.
Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. God is expecting more out of us because of where we are in Him right now. This ministry. I can't speak for other churches. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach. Patient. See that? Apt to teach. That apt to teach means you have the ability to convey information to somebody else in a way that's intelligible and can be understood. Apt to teach what? The things of the Lord. Notice it says the servant. Notice it doesn't say the apostle or the pastor. See that? The servant. See that? That's you. That's me. Before we're ever an apostle, prophet, pastor, whatever, before we're any of those things, we are a servant. This is what we're supposed to be right here. But if you're not doing what you can to be ready to do this, then it's not going to happen. You will not be apt to teach. You will not have that potential developed. Now, I want you to think, turn over to John chapter 14. So here we have the apostles. They've been traveling with Jesus roughly 3 years. And you know, up to maybe 3.5. But they've been with Jesus. Now Jesus is telling them things like, okay, well, when we go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested. The Son of Man will be arrested, and, you know, turned into the hands of man, and they're going to, you know, beat him, kill him, crucify him, and on the third day he'll rise, and so on and so forth. Now, okay, now here you are. You're one of the people that traveling with Jesus, one of the apostles, and one of the others, the faithful ones. You've been with him now for about 3+ years. You've seen all the stuff happen, and not only that, but you've heard all the teachings. Now, when you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're going to find is there were times when Jesus would be alone with the apostles or alone with the apostles and those who followed him, and he would explain things to him, to the people, to those folks with him, that he did not explain in greater detail to others. He gave them parables. Why do you give them parables? He goes, well, all right, we'll get into that some other time maybe. What I'm getting at is they had class time with Jesus that was very intimate and very close. And he shared a lot of things with them. Now, spiritually, they couldn't understand it. In fact, in one place he said, there are a lot of things I have yet to tell you, but you can't grasp it. You can't handle it just yet. So what was happening during the 3 years of him teaching them? Their heads were getting filled with all this stuff, all this information, all this knowledge. Spiritually, they didn't have a new man to process all of that. But their heads were full of it. And they were doing their best to understand. And at times, it was obvious they didn't understand. You know, Jesus explained the parable to us. Well, anyway, here he is. He's crucified. Now he's gone. And not only is he crucified, but, you know, he rises from the dead. And, okay, this is great, this is great. But then he leaves. He ascends back to the Father. And they're standing there looking at this. And remember, one of the angels said, you know, ye men of Galilee, you know, why stand ye here? Like, you know. But they're looking at this. Okay, now put yourself in their position. You've been with them now for 3+ years. And you've been listening to all this incredible teaching, let alone seeing all the miracles and what have you. And now, he's gone. What are you going to do? See, you don't have the New Testament written. It doesn't exist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John weren't even written. Not at that point. But then along with that, you have the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, and you have whatever Jesus said during 3+ years. That's it. That's all you have. You have nobody else to go to. No one. You can't read what the Apostle Paul wrote. He's not even born again yet. How would you feel? would you feel like, well, what am I going to do? I mean, he's gone. However, Jesus gave them some insight. Look here in John 14. You know, they didn't have any other preachers they could go to. They couldn't log on and listen or watch. But Jesus says, John 14, look here, beginning in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Well, if he's giving me another comforter, who's my present comforter? Jesus. He'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, now look here, and shall be in you. See that? He shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In other words, the comforter that's coming to you is going to be the same as me, just in a different form. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, Jesus, how's he going to do that? Well, look over in chapter 16. In verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Okay, Jesus, thank you, but that still isn't really clarifying. Help me out here with this. All right. The teaching to that point had been external. But Jesus was saying, from this point on, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, he will be in you. And he will be teaching you from within, not from without. Therefore, when he, verse 13, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he'll not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. That shall he speak. Well, okay, where's he speaking? See, Jesus was with them, and he's sitting around the campfire. He's speaking externally. And they're hearing this, and they're understanding this. But he says, I'm leaving, but somebody else is coming to pick up where I left off. That's the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth. And he shall be in you. Therefore, when he speaks, he's going to be speaking in you. Are you following this? He's going to be speaking to you from within, not from without. And he will bring to remembrance all these things that I have taught you, that I have said unto you. How's he going to do that? He's going to be on the inside, and he's going to be able to reach up into my intellect and pull down into my spirit those things that Jesus taught, and he will teach me and clarify to me those things Jesus taught so that I can have the spiritual understanding of all these things. But it's going to take place on the inside. It's not going to take place on the outside. You're understanding this, I know. All right, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And just pick this up in verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Why was it hidden? Why was it not revealed? It's because nobody had the capacity to understand it on a spiritual level. It was a mystery. It was hidden, not because God didn't want people to know, but because they couldn't know. And he says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. This word Spirit here, this is not Holy Ghost. This is born again Spirit, meaning our spirit, the new man, the new creation in us. That is the avenue by which God reveals those things to us, spiritually understood. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit's not searching anything of God. I mean, He is God. He already knows this stuff. It's my spirit that is searching these things and studying these things, because my spirit now has the capacity to understand them. For what man, verse 11, knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. My intellect doesn't understand, my spirit can. My human way of learning, outwardly, externally, that doesn't do it. But spiritually, that's where I learn. He says, now, we received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. See that? God's given us His Spirit so we can understand these things. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know him, because they are spiritually discerned, or spiritually comprehended, or spiritually understood. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, so that he can instruct us. So now what we see then here, look in verse 13, these things that we teach, we're not using words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. What kind of words does the Holy Ghost teach? Well, it's a language that humanity does not comprehend. What he's saying right here in this is that by virtue of interaction with the Spirit of Truth, using the language and the words given to us miraculously by the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, we then are able to come to the place of understanding these things that previously had been hidden and were a mystery. Now they are no longer a mystery. Now we understand these things. If you look over in chapter 14, you see even more clarity. In chapter 14, verse 2, he says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. It's kind of King Jamesy, but what he's saying is when you're praying in tongues, you're allowing the Holy Spirit to give to you the understanding, the comprehension, the discerning of these things that had been a mystery for so long, these hidden things of God. And as you pray in the Spirit, this understanding begins to come forth. What we have right now in the body of Christ, we have, you know, the fivefold ministry. You know, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. But if we're truly going to come to the place of being what you might call New Testament Christians or revival-ready Christians, we've got to follow the apostolic example set forth for us in Scripture, and that is praying in tongues. We have to. It's not an option. Just like you can't go to 4 times 3 until you learn 4 plus 3. It's not an option. And this is what we see in Scripture. And the problem is you've got churches that tell people, you don't need this today. How in the world can you be prepared for the kind of revival that God wants to pour out? We have seen partial revivals in the past. These videos that we're watching, we see those and make, wow, glory to God, and amen, you're right, glory to God. But they're partial revivals, because a true New Testament revival is going to encompass the sum total of what's revealed in the New Testament, which includes signs, wonders, gifts, miracles, healings, deliverance, tongues. And so here, we're the ones that God is waiting on and God is counting on. This is what we have to do. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have to follow this pattern that is established for us in the New Testament. This, what I call the apostolic pattern, or the New Testament pattern. A tongues-praying teacher, preacher, can only teach what he's been taught. What I mean is this. You know, if you've got a preacher who's not praying in tongues, He's going to be limited in what he's going to be able. See, he's got the spirit that's capable of understanding. But if he's not praying in tongues, he's going to be very limited into what he's able to teach other people. That's just the way it is. That is what we see in Scripture. Guys, if the Apostle Paul needed this, how can we say we don't? Well, I'm not called to be an apostle. The servant of God must be apt to teach. We're supposed to be servants. We're supposed to be apt to teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look in verse 19. Know what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If I see this verse and I realize I'm not my own anymore, that means I cannot just start making arbitrary decisions about my life. I need somebody else's counsel and understanding. I need direction from God. Now, granted, when I go to the grocery store, I'm not going to stand there for half an hour praying in tongues, trying to figure out which bar of soap to buy. Yeah, you get this. Some people are kind of weird like that. I buy what works, okay? You know. Anyway. But when it comes to just living, I need to know. Just like Jesus, he knew what city to go to. He knew what to do as far as ministry was concerned. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, to be, you know, the best at it, the mastery. This is what we want to be, spiritual masters. You understand this? We want to be mastery of our born-again life. We want to be mastery. It doesn't matter what the ministry calling is. This is describing life as a servant, life as a disciple, mastery. Everyone that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. That word temperate, it's a Greek word. I wrote it down. I tried to pronounce it. And I even went online to try to figure out how to pronounce it. I couldn't understand what they were saying online. It's spelled E-G-K-R-A-T-E-U-O-M-A-I. All right? Have at it. Now, this word, let's stay with temperate, all right? Temperate. What it means is ordered. Ordered in life. If you're going to be the master, you have to be ordered, well-structured, disciplined in life. And he says, now, in the natural, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, I'm not wasting my time, but I keep under my body, or I keep myself temperate, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, for us, let's keep this like a basic level explanation. I bring my life into subjection so that I can be a master of my salvation. I bring my life into subjection, into order, into temperateness, so that I can be everything God wants me to be, so that I can become a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. Look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And what we're going to read fits right in with what we just read about being temperate, about you're not your own. Glorify God in your body and your spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All right, now, we read this and we think, oh, yeah, I'm not going to those dirty movies. Don't love that anymore. Oh, I'm not drinking that stuff. Don't love that anymore. Not smoking that stuff. Not doing that anymore. We start thinking in terms of sin, okay? I get it. That's not incorrect. But it's more than that. Love not the world. Love not the world. Set your affections above, not beneath. Love not the world. So let's think about this for a moment. Let's eliminate, theoretically, let's eliminate television. Let's eliminate movie theaters. Let's eliminate social media. Now, how much more time do you have to pray and to get the Word? Well, Brother Martin, I just don't know that I could do. Aha! Temperate in all things. I bring it into subjection. I bring my body in that which is of the world. I bring my body into subjection. Subjection to what? My spirit. My spirit, who I am in Christ, the new me, the new creation. Now, am I standing up here saying, you can never watch television again? No. But if you take a hard look at your life, here's what's interesting. So many of us have willingly yielded our lives over to all of these things of the world. And by doing so, we have allowed those things to pull us away and to keep us from prayer. And so we sit and we think, I don't have time to pray. But yet what we don't understand is that we've got time for all this other stuff because we made time for all that other stuff. We did it. Nobody made us. We did it on our own. You know, a lot of Christians say things like, well, you know, the devil, he took me out of prayer. Satan cannot take you out of prayer. Hear me. All of you here, all of you watching, listening, that Satan cannot take you out of prayer. Well, how do you figure that? If he could take you out of it, he could have stopped you from ever getting into it. You hear me? Well, he took me out of prayer for 3 months, but I got back into it. He didn't take you out. Because if he was that good to take you out, he could have kept you out for the rest of your life. Get this? Now what happened is we yield to the things of the world, the things of the flesh, things that really aren't even sin. When Pastor Dave Roberson wrote his book, Walk of the Spirit, Walk of Power, we adopted that book as the textbook for the second and third courses of Grace Ministries Bible College, first year curriculum. Now, in that book, he talks about, he gives, you know, some of his testimony, like the second chapter is more testimony. He shares how he quit his full-time job, and after he quit his full-time job, he went to this building, had been like a former bowling alley, that was being used as a church, and he would go there to pray. Because he didn't have invitations to come and preach, you know, so he would go there and he would pray, and there was a little room in there, I don't know what it had been at one time, but he had worked at a lumber mill very close to this building. And he made sure that he would get up and he would go and he'd be in that prayer room so that when the whistle blew at like 7 in the morning for the work to begin at the lumber mill, well, because that's what he used to do, work at the lumber mill, now he's going to work for God because he figured, well, you know, if I work for God, put in the same number of hours for him that I did at the lumber mill, then he's going to pay me like the people at the lumber mill paid me. So 7 o'clock, you know, he'd start praying. And then the whistle would blow for break time. So he'd take a break, get a cup of coffee. Then the whistle would blow, go back to work. So he'd go back to praying. Then the whistle would blow, it's lunchtime. He'd break for lunch. Then the whistle would blow, time to go back to work. So he'd go back in and continue praying. Well, then the whistle would blow, you know, time to go home. He'd go home. That's what he did. Day after day after day. So he's praying like 8 hours a day. Now what happened? We had a student got really upset. And, you know, read that in the book, what he said about praying 8 hours a day and all. And this student just, I mean, upset. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. Nobody. Well, obviously somebody can. I mean, nobody can do that. This was a student that wasn't currently employed, was retired. Nobody can do that. Okay, number one, yeah, they can. And if you're like retired and you're not punching the clock, you probably could more so than the 9-to-5 people. But Pastor Dave wasn't saying this is what everybody has to do. He was saying what he did. The problem was this person read that and reinterpreted what he read and applied it to his life in a way that was never intended. Pastor Dave was just sharing his testimony, what he did. And this person felt like, well, that's what everybody has to do. No, that's not true. All right, we're leading up to something here and we're closing very soon. You can. I mean, If God wants you to pray 8 hours a day, some way, somehow it's going to work out. Granted, I know, if you're working a job, full-time job, he's probably not going to ask you to pray 8 hours a day. I get it. This, what we do here, it's supposed to be a training center, and we're believing God for a revival. And it's not just me, it's all of us. If you're a part of this ministry, if you're a part of this church, then you're a part of a group that's believing for revival in the Miami Valley, this area where we live. But guys, the only way that we're going to do that is if we are spiritually prepared for the revival. We've got to be at a place. You know, in baseball, they take batting practice. Why do they take batting practice? It's so when it's game time, they're ready to hit. We are getting ready for the game. You understand what I mean? We're getting ready for when the revival breaks out. Bless God, we're ready. We're not going to be caught off guard. We're going to be ready. We will be apt to teach, every single one of us. We will be ready. But the only way that's going to happen, primarily through the Word and in praying in tongues. Spiritually developed. Spiritually discerned. Spiritually understood. This is a training center. It's not church as normal. As you know, I've been putting up little notifications on the bulletin board, which books of the Bible to read each week. Now, I don't know if you're doing that or not. I'm not asking you. I'm not going around, you read your Bible today. I'm not doing that. But I know I'm doing it along with you. I'm doing the same kind of reading. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, that is an assignment. Are you doing it? Don't answer. Don't read. Yeah, it's me, Brother Martin. No, he's not. I am. Don't do that. This is you, all right? This is a part of being ready. But along with that, starting tomorrow, from this point on, 3 hours a day praying in tongues. That's your assignment. 3 hours a day praying in tongues. Now immediately, remember the story? Nobody can do that. Some people, 3 hours a day? How am I supposed to get in the prayer closet for 3 hours a day? Stop, time out. You interpreted that the way you wanted to and immediately rebelled against this instruction. Let me ask you something. Let's say you go to bed at 11 o'clock each night and you watch television from 8 until 11. You could sit in front of that TV from 8 until 11, pray in tongues, that whisper prayer. In tongues, hey, you got your 3 hours then. Wait a minute. You mean that counts? Yeah. Because the Holy Ghost isn't caught up watching your TV shows. And your spirit couldn't care less. What time? You have to be at work by 8 o'clock. So it takes you 20 minutes to drive to work. Okay, that's 20 minutes of prayer time. And it takes you 20 minutes to come home. That's another 20 minutes. Okay, here's 40 minutes right there. And then along with that, let's say that on your job, everybody's jobs are different, I know, but let's say that you have one of those jobs where you sit like in a cubicle and you're doing computer work and so forth and you're looking at a wall, you can do your whisper praying in tongues the whole time you're on the job instead of playing on Facebook, instead of whatever. Do you see what I'm saying? Every single person hearing this, you can do 3 hours of praying in tongues every day. You absolutely can. Yeah, but what about when I'm reading, you know, the book of the week? Well, pray in the Spirit while you're reading. In other words, 3 hours a day, if you say, how am I going to carve another 3 hours out of my day to go over here and lock myself? No. I mean, if you can, praise God. The goal is to get the prayer in. And if part of that is locked away in the prayer closet, well, glory to God. But think about all the things that you do throughout the day, whether you have a job, whether you don't have a job, you can get the 3 hours a day. And what you can do, you can actually go like to the dollar store, buy one of those little bitty notebooks and log your prayer time. Well, I started it at 7:30 and prayed until I got to work, 7:50, 20 minutes. I did this, sat in front of the TV at 8 o'clock, watched TV until 11 o'clock, prayed in tongues the whole time, 3 hours. Start logging it. Quite frankly, I think you're going to be surprised how much time you actually can get into prayer. You can probably get in 4, 5, maybe 6 hours a day if it becomes what you do. See this? But the whole time this is going on, the whole time you're doing this praying, the Holy Spirit, He's communicating with you on the inside. He is in you. He's teaching. He's explaining. He's bringing these things to light. This 3 hours of praying a day from now on, and let's say that okay, if you don't get it in on Sundays, you know, because honestly, I don't know that I want to stand up here and look at a bunch of people praying in tongues. Well, of course, you got the mask on, right? Have at it. No. No. What I'm getting at is this. I understand Sundays are so different. I get it, okay? But at least Monday through Saturday. And if you can do Sunday as well, do it. Do it. This is part of us getting ready for revival. And here's something else. If you do this, if you'll do it. Again, this is an assignment until further notice. 3 hours a day praying in tongues. You got the books to read? You can do that. It's easy to read in a whole week one of these books. Sure, it's easy. You can do it. But if you do this, one thing I can guarantee you, absolutely, positively guarantee you from what I see in the Word of God, not only will you change, but the change that's taking place is going to eventually become obvious in your life. We will know it here. And this is for everyone. I don't care how old you are. This, if you're old enough to talk and pray in the Spirit, then yeah, this is for you. You can do this. This is not a burden. This is us in the school of the Holy Spirit moving forward and being prepared for this last day major event of revival. Praise God. Would you please stand? You may be thinking, well, yeah, that all sounds great, but you know, I'm born again and all this, but I really can't pray in tongues. All right, you know what? It's not hard. It's not difficult. Religion has confused it, but it's not difficult. If this is something that you want, if you're born again and this is something that you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, you can. It's a matter of receiving this gift from the Holy Spirit, and He'll give it to you. It's free. But you have to receive it. And then, when you receive it, now I'm going to lead you in a prayer here in just a moment to be filled. And at the end of that prayer, I'm going to say, in Jesus' name, amen, and I'm going to start praying in tongues. Well, at the end of that prayer, and you're repeating it after me, when you say, in Jesus' name, amen, then immediately you start praying in tongues. Now, if you don't move your mouth, your tongue, if you do not produce these sounds, the Holy Spirit is not going to just grab you and force it out of you. This is something that you have to do. You have to use your energy to produce those verbal sounds. And you may be thinking, well, yeah, but then that's going to be me. It will be you, your physical body doing it, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit giving you that language through your spirit. So, yeah, it's like an effort between the two of you working together to produce this language. And don't worry about what it sounds like. It may not sound anything at all like me, but it is going to be this miracle gift of praying in tongues. So right now, if this is what you want, I'm going to lead in this prayer, and you repeat this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, You are my Lord and Savior, and I ask You to baptize me with the Holy Spirit like the Bible promises. Holy Spirit, I receive You into my life. And I ask You to give unto me the miracle gift of praying in tongues. I receive that gift from You now, Holy Spirit. And I will pray in tongues. I thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you just keep praying. You just keep praying in tongues and listen to me. After this service is over, sometime throughout this day, get alone and spend some more time praying in tongues, because what will happen is the Holy Spirit will continue to confirm to you that this is a gift He has given to you. And then, beyond that, keep in mind that when you pray in tongues, it doesn't have to always be out loud like what you just heard with me. It can be just, you know, barely a whisper coming out to where nobody else could hear you unless they had their ear pressed right up against your lips. It can be that very soft, gentle kind of prayer, but it's still just as effective. Spend as much time praying in tongues as you can. And what you've heard in this message today is real. The more you pray in tongues is the more that the Holy Spirit is going to be able to work in you and get you prepared for operating in the fullness of God's call on your life. Praise the Lord.